morning to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As Larry was sharing with you, we will not be having a service on the 4th of July, which is normally our Thursday service. We will not have that this year. Now, some of you are like, you have a Thursday service? I'm just kidding. You've never been, right? So anyway, we do have a Thursday night service, our midweek service, and it won't be happening this week. So, I do thank God, though, because we live in the United States of America and that we can still celebrate our freedoms like we do. It's a blessing that we can celebrate Independence Day. But I also realize that there is a greater freedom that can only come when a person is in Christ. And I believe that many Americans have not yet experienced that freedom. And in fact, they're not free at all. Because Jesus said this. Jesus said that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he goes on and he says that a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. So you may be an American, but if you haven't been set free by the son, by Jesus, then you really aren't truly free in a spiritual sense. So real freedom comes from being a citizen, not necessarily of the United States. It comes from being a son or a daughter of God, a citizen of God's kingdom, a citizen of heaven. And that's what we've been talking about these last several months in the book of Romans. Freedom from sin, freedom not to sin, freedom to live for God, freedom to live lives that are set apart for God, for holy use. This is now our fourth or fifth Sunday in Romans 8. I can't even remember now. And we have slowed down purposefully, and then one time not on purpose, but we've slowed down in this book, and that we might be able to take in all these wonderful spiritual truths that are laid out for us in Romans chapter 8 and really meditate upon them and apply them personally. Now, hopefully, we can see and understand now who we have believed. And now that we are in Christ, that we are heirs with him and benefactors of all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Now, Romans chapter 8 is easily one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture when it comes to our assurance of salvation. And it explains to us the finished work of Jesus for our salvation and all that it entails for the believer and what Jesus has accomplished for you and for me. Now, we started off this chapter seeing that now that we are in Christ, in verse 1 it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Talk about freedom. Freedom from condemnation, that's the greatest freedom possible. In other words, because of what Jesus has done for us, coming into the world, living a perfect sinless life, going to the cross, taking upon himself our sins on the cross, dying the death that we deserve to die, taking the punishment that we had earned and the condemnation that we had earned, and then taking that sentence for our sins. Thankfully, because of what he has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because our condemnation was already placed upon Jesus. He bore our sins. And the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved, was placed upon him. And because Jesus died in our place, our condemnation now is past. Jesus died that we might live. His death means that we have been acquitted of sin. We have been justified. And so we've learned that in Romans chapter 8, that we can now live a life in a very practical sense that is led by and used by the Holy Spirit of God. That we're in a relationship now and that we have victory because of the Holy Spirit and because of the work of Jesus. We can have victory over our sinful flesh. That we can walk in the Spirit. That we can put to death and mortify the misdeeds of the body, the lusts and its passions, and that we don't have to be ruled any longer. According to Romans 8, we don't have to be ruled any longer by our flesh or our sinful nature, but now we are freed from the power of sin, and we are under a greater power, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit as believers. Now that he has come to live in us, now that we are being led by him, we are sons and daughters of God. Not only that, we learned in Romans chapter 8 also that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And what a blessing that is, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf according to God's will. So a lot of times we don't even know how to pray right, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Last week we also saw that we are awaiting a glorious future, and that is the redemption in full of our bodies. Our bodies will become resurrected, and we will have a glorified body. And thus we will be like Jesus in every way, when the perishable is clothed with the imperishable, and mortality with immortality. And so Jesus now, in his position at the right hand of the Father, is in a resurrected, glorified body. And someday we're going to have a resurrected, glorified body just like Jesus. Now we also saw from this mountain peak in Romans chapter 8 that no matter what we who love God might go through, that God in his love for us is working together, is mixing and mingling together all things for our good, who are called according to his purpose. Look back at our text last week at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so what a great comfort to know that God is in complete control now of my life as a believer, that he only allows those things in the mix that are going to be for my good, and more importantly, according to the perfect plan and purpose of God for my life. So God is working all things out together for his perfect will, for a perfect end. I think it would be good for every one of us in this room, and if you don't already do this, I would encourage you to do this, is to begin to memorize scriptures. As a young Christian, that was one of the first things I did. I memorized scriptures all the time. I would take a scripture verse, I would put it up at my workstation at work, and I would memorize a verse every single day. And after a while, I ended up with a whole box full of verses that I had memorized. And I thank God for that, that even though it was 38 years ago that I started doing that, I still remember those verses from 38 years ago. And I know it's God because I have a horrible memory. I can't remember like normal stuff, but I can remember scripture. And the reason I can remember scripture is because the Bible says in the Psalms, David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I would always pray that, Lord, I want to have your word hidden in my heart. But Romans 8:28 is a great verse to memorize, because when you think about what it's teaching us, it will remind us that no matter what we're going through as a believer, we know that in all things God is working together for the good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So whatever you're going through, you can be reminded of Romans 8:28, that God is going to work this out for good. Another one that's great to memorize is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. And often what we're faced with in life, things suddenly might come up. And all of a sudden we are in an unexpected trial, some kind of tribulation, some kind of difficulty comes our way. But when we know these things, we won't freak out and we won't get angry with God, because we'll remember Romans 8:28 and Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 that says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And so we're not leaning on our own understanding any longer. We're trusting in the Lord. We know that he's in control. He's working all things together for our good. So never forget that God sees the whole completed picture of your life and what your life is going to be. He sees the finished product of your life. You know, we only see little bits and pieces. We might be focused in on the here and the now and right in the middle of what we're going through, and that's all we can seem to see. But we don't see the big picture. God does. And we might look at something and we might begin, and we are apt to do this. I know we are. We're apt to complain, oh God, how can this right now, what's happening in my life, possibly be for my good? When we understand what the scripture says, and we begin to understand who God is, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-loving, that God is all-wise, that God is in control, And that God is ultimately going to use those circumstances in our lives to bring about his perfect big picture plan, his completed work, then we begin to look at things differently. So it's important to think of your life sort of as a work in progress, a work of art. You know, I was thinking about this in the first service when I shared this, that, you know, I've been a work in progress for 38 years as a Christian. And you might be thinking, boy, God sure hasn't done very much in your life yet. You know, sometimes I feel that way. It's like I have so much more to go still. There's still so much more work to be done in my life. But we have to understand that God sees the finished work. He sees the completed masterpiece. And so he's working. We are a work, an artwork, if you will, in progress. And he's working together with a perfect mixture of paints and colors to create this masterpiece that he already sees as a finished work in his infinite mind. You see, I'm finite in my understanding, in my vision, my knowledge is limited, but God's isn't. He sees completely and fully all things already worked out, already accomplished. His perfect plan and purpose for my life and your life is already completed in his eyes. So keep in mind that as we look at these verses too, that there is a clause here. Remember, this is only for the believer. He says, to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. If you're here this morning and you're not serving the Lord, you're an unbeliever, you really don't have this as a promise to claim for yourself. Now, as we think about all these awesome truths concerning our lives now that we are in Christ, and we think about the fact that we are under God's perfect, loving, tender care as our Father, it can be mind-blowing to realize the awesomeness of God and to realize that God is who he is. When we think about who he is, it's amazing. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at the same time. You see, when you apply that to yourself and begin to realize that for yourself personally, it's pretty neat. Like King David did in Psalm 139. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Let's read this. There's some amazing truths in Psalm 139 concerning the Lord's work in our lives and who he is and what he does. Listen to these words as David writes these. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. And apply this to your life right now this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And I love this. Think about this all the way since the time that you were formed in your mama's womb. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of you and every person that comes into this planet, every little child that's born, is fearfully and wonderfully made. In other words, all lives matter, right? Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You see, God foresaw, foreknowledge, saw all of your life, everything about you, the days that are numbered for you, Everything. God knows. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Now that's mind-blowing. You ever got some sand in your shoe, and you're like, man, this is hurting, it's bothering me. You have to dump it out. Have you ever picked up a small handful of sand and just looked at it, and you think, wow, I wonder how many of the little grains are there. It says here, according to the psalmist, that God's thoughts towards us outnumber the sand on the earth. I mean, that's just mind-blowing. God is thinking about you all the time. He cares about you. He loves you. And he says, when I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would, then he sort of turns the psalm a little bit. David, remember, was being pursued by his enemies. And there are these psalms called the imprecatory psalms where God's basically saying, God, take care of my enemies for me. And he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You know, the Bible says that we're to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. And you know, when people are against God and they hate God, you know, and they're speaking against him and using his name or misusing his name, I don't know about you, but that bugs the heck out of me. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, can I smite them? You know, and the Lord says, no, you can't. You know, but I mean, that bothers me. It should bother us. It bothered David. Then he says this to end the psalm. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I love what he says. Lord, if there's something in me that needs to be changed, if there's any wicked way in me, change me, and then lead me in the right way. Lead me in the way everlasting. But this psalm is so powerful and so beautiful because it reminds us that God is in control of our lives all the way from before we were even born. It was all planned out. Now we come to another set now of mountain peaks. And I talked last week about Romans 8 being, you know, having these mountain peaks. And as you arrive at each new peak, you get sort of a different view of the awesomeness of God. I've shared with you that I've climbed a few of the peaks around here. I kind of like to do that. And each one of the peaks is really unique, and they have their own special, beautiful views. Have any of you ever climbed up to the top of Signal Peak? Anybody in here? You can raise your hand. It's okay. You can move your arm like this, you know. how many of you guys have been up there? So then how many of you guys have been up to Burro Peak? Anybody been up to the peak in the Burro Mountains? And when you're up there, you see these different views. There's a different view from Signal Peak, and you see this beautiful forest. And then you get up there in the Burros, and you see this beautiful desert. Well, we left off last week in verse 28 at this high point, and it's really a prelude to verse 29 and verse 30's awesome truths. And so let's look at those. This is where we began this morning in our text. Look at these next awesome verses. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, as we look at these next couple of verses that are both like the twin sisters, sort of, like these amazing peaks, we see this wonderful truth concerning your life and my life now. Not from just the view of the peak on earth, but from God's viewpoint, God's perspective. In verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew. In the Psalm 16, we just read about God, you know, having our days numbered and the things written in the book. God foreknew all of that. Whom God foreknew, and as we stop to contemplate the awesomeness of this truth about God, I have to be honest. When I hear this word foreknew and God foreknowing all of this, in my finite thinking, I can't say I fully comprehend the awesome mind of God and how he works. Now, there are some people maybe that think that they can, or they're so smart that they can, but not me. I'm not going to say that's me. When we first see God as he sees our lives from God's perspective, and then how he sees our lives, to me, it's amazing that God saw our life before we ever existed, before you were even in your mother's womb, that God foreknew you and me. And what an amazing thing that is. But it's also, what an indictment that is against the people that are pushing abortion, the pro-murder advocates who try to say that, oh, you know what, it's not really a human, it's just a clump of cells. No, not at all. You know, they'll say there's no life until the baby is born or whatever. That's a bunch of baloney. God sees our unformed body, Psalm 139 says. It's God who knits us and weaves us together in our mother's womb. It's God who creates our inmost being. Everything about you, your DNA and who you are, all of that is part of God's doing. Every human is fearfully and wonderfully made. And so God ordains our lives before conception, before we even come to be. And that's why abortion is so, so horrible, because of what it's doing. It's an attack against the very image of God. Psalm 90 tells us about God's greatness. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day, and that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. 1,000 years are like a watch in the night to God. What's a watch in the night? 3 hours was a watch in the night, according to the Jewish kind of how they had set a watch to watch over the city. So Psalm 90 goes on and tells us about our lives, that they are spent as a tale that is already told. Isn't that amazing? In other words, your life in God's eyes is already like a tale that's been told. It's like a rerun. You ever watch reruns? You know, I've seen this one 10 times already. Well, God's already seen your life. It's like a tale that has already been told. And so God foreknew us before we ever existed. And as God sees it, our lives and all that we do or will do has already been done. You know, there's nothing you can do that will shock God or surprise God. Even when you blow it, you know, you're kind of like all ashamed. Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did this. And the Lord's like, yeah, I knew you would. I knew you'd do that. But you know what? I died for you. I died for that sin. I died so you can be forgiven. See, God, another thing that we need to know when we're talking about God and God foreknowing us is that God, he lives outside of the realm of time. Remember that time is created by God. God lives outside of the realm of time. He is not governed by time like we are. So God sees the end from the beginning. And that's why God speaks prophetically very often. And when he speaks prophetically often, he speaks in the past tense as though something that is still future, yet for us, is already past. God, having foreknowledge, knows already what will take place. And plus, God has purpose in everything that he does. You see, we might not understand that, but his purposes are going to be fulfilled in our lives. Now, at this point, I want to stop and say that when we get to verses like this, it's crazy how they will be debated by people forever and ever and ever. And I suppose that I guess I should sort of show you the different views concerning these verses and before we really dive into it. Now, one view is this, is that God, having foreknowledge or precognition, knowing who would believe and who would not believe, he foreknew that. This is one view. Those he predestined, who he knew would believe based upon their choice or the free will that he gave them in his own sovereignty. Therefore, it was those that he foreknew who would respond to his offer of salvation that he predestined to be conformed to Jesus. So he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. Now, I'll tell you, that does not sit right with some people. Because to them, that would mean that God is not completely sovereign if he gave man the capacity of a free will. And so they'll see it differently. And to them, foreknowledge means foreloved. That God predestined those he foreloved to be saved, if you will. That he chose them. That God elected them. That they had no say in the matter at all. And so God decided beforehand, according to that view, who would be saved. And it's those who God predestined then to be conformed to Jesus, that he called them and that he justified them, that he glorified them. Now, the reason that there are different views, by the way, is because we see in Scripture taught the total sovereignty of God. That you see that on one hand. But then you also see many verses or the theology or the teaching of man's choice, man's free will, man's responsibility. And so there are these parallel truths, but since a lot of times we can't reconcile them in our little pea brains, and we can't understand the infinite mind of God, we debate them endlessly. And so people will say, okay, Joseph, what's your opinion? And they'll say, who's right? Which side are you on? And I'll say, I'm on both sides, and I'm on neither side. I like to say that. And so, because I believe that God has placed both of the parallel truths in scriptures, in the scripture, and if you deny one, you're denying scripture. If you deny the other, you're denying scripture. So how do they work together? That's what we don't fully understand. And I don't really think it's worth fighting about. In fact, we have more important fights. We have more important battles to overcome. The world, the flesh, and the devil are enough for us. But you see, God knows, God already knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And it's really not my business or my concern. It really isn't. It's above my pay grade. You know what my job is? What your job is? Share the gospel. Preach the gospel to all creation, to all people. Tell them of the love of God. Tell them about repentance of sins, turning to Christ. And that we realize that whosoever will come and believe and be saved. I like what Dwight L. Moody, the way he puts it. He says, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. So the question is, which are you? Someone else said, God predestined every man to be saved. The devil predestined every man to be lost. So now we get to cast our vote on which side are we on, belief or unbelief. Now Romans chapter 8, let's understand it from this perspective, is really speaking to those who are saved because they have believed and they know the Lord. And so we can debate the whole thing back and forth. Did God choose me? Did I choose him? No, the Bible says he chose me. And everyone has their verses that they like to use to debate it. But to me, like I said, it just gets tiresome. So I would rather just share the good news of Jesus, tell people about Jesus, and let the Lord take care of the rest. Because we know that there are scriptures on both sides. God chose us. We didn't choose him. No one can come to the Father unless Jesus draws him. Then you have verses in the book of Acts where Stephen is preaching and he says, he says to them that they were stiff-necked and they always resisted the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus himself says to the Jews, you study scripture because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. So Jesus says, obviously, they were refusing. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there's both sides to this. But here's the most important thing, is that Jesus died for us because he loves us. And the Bible tells us that he loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So, you know, the thing is for all of us is when it comes to our salvation, if we are saved or we perish in the end, I believe that God is going to say, you know what? The reason you perished is because you refused my offer of salvation. You refused my son's death on the cross for you. So if you perish, guess whose fault it is? It's your own fault. See, when it comes to predestination, no one is going to be in hell because God didn't allow them to go to heaven, but because they refused to come to him and have life. And that's what's important to understand. God said to all of us, we will say to all of us at the judgment, what did you do with my son? And that's what's important for you and for me. What did you do with Jesus? Did you accept him or did you reject him? Everything's going to be based on that, on what we did with his son and his offer of salvation. Now let's move ahead and see how this wonderful truth applies to those that have believed. See, we have believed. That's what we're, most of you in here are believers. And look at verse 29 and the promise of what is going to happen now that we have believed. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But notice what he predestined us for. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, God wants to conform you and I into the image of his son Jesus. So when you got saved, God's plan for your life ultimately was that you might be conformed to the likeness and the image of Jesus. Now we've talked about this process after we get saved of sanctification. The word conformed means to be fashioned alike, to be shaped, or to be molded or formed. And that's what the Lord begins to do from the time that a person comes to Jesus Christ. He changes us. The Lord never leaves a person the same way he finds them. So when we become a Christian, hopefully what's happening is we're becoming, as time goes, more and more like Jesus. So God has predetermined, predestined us to be fashioned and formed and shaped and changed into the image of his son, to become like Jesus. And you know what? I love to study the life of Jesus. And I can be honest with you guys. If it were up to me, and the way that our format is that we go through the scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the books of the Bible. But if it was up to me, I would stay and teach the Gospels. Four Gospels, that's all I would ever do. I love teaching about Jesus. I love reading about Jesus. I love learning about Jesus, right? But as we look at the life of Jesus himself, what was he like? He lived a pure and a holy life. What are we called to be conformed to? The likeness of Jesus. What was Jesus like when you study his life? Well, he lived a life of love. He lived a life of compassion. He lived a life of mercy, a life of sacrificial obedience to the Father. He lived unselfishly. He was a servant. So we are to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And those are just a few of the things that God has as a goal for our lives, that we become more and more like Jesus. So that when people see us, they don't see the old us, they see Jesus. Not the old, ugly, self-centered you and I that we once were. And so hopefully we're changing. Now, are we there yet? I can personally say, I wish I could say I've arrived as a Christian. I wish I could say, look at me, I am the finished product of Jesus. I look like him, I act like him, I talk like him, I walk like him. I am like him in every way. And I'm not. If you know me, you're going to be, oh boy, something's wrong. Right? I'm far from it a lot of times. But here's what I can say. I'm not who I was 38 years ago when Jesus found me, when he saved me. He's working on changing my life. So we see that God has as a process this goal for all of us. From eternity past until the day that we're going to be with him, God is going to finish what he started. We have that promise in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, it says that our confidence is this, that he who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we have this beautiful confidence, and we can look at this, that the Lord is working in our lives to that end, that we might become and conform to the image of his son. Now look at verse 30. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we're predestined to what? To be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We're called. When we were called, what does that mean? That means when you heard the message of the gospel. When God sent the message or the messenger to you to hear the message and you heard the call, come follow me. Now, it might have been for you through a preacher. Many of you came to the Lord because you heard someone preaching the gospel. Maybe it was a missionary. Maybe it was a radio program you were listening to. Maybe it was a friend who witnessed to you and shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was your parents teaching you about Jesus growing up. My pastor, Skip, I remember hearing his testimony. He came to the Lord. He was sitting at home, and he was watching Billy Graham on television. And he watched Billy Graham, and at the end of the message, you'd ever watch Billy Graham's messages, and Billy Graham would always say, and you who are watching by television, you know. And he would say something like that, and Skip responded to Billy. And he gave his life to Billy, I mean, not to Billy Graham, to Jesus. He responded to Billy Graham's message. And right there in his living room, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. God called, he heard the call, and he surrendered. But you see what happens after we've surrendered, we respond to the call, then we are justified. He washes away all of our sins. declares us innocent in the eyes of God, just as if I'd never sinned. And then he speaks about what's still yet future. Those he justified, he also glorified. And God speaks about that as though it's already done. Glorified. We're going to be glorified in the presence of God. And God speaks about it in the past tense because God sees it as a done deal. And it'll be totally completed when we are raptured as the church, or that we die and then are resurrected at the rapture. And so we will have resurrected, glorified bodies. Like I said, we'll be totally and completely like Jesus in every aspect. And so he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Next, we're faced with six questions in response to these wonderful truths that we just heard. Look at verse 31. We see the first one. These questions that come up. What then shall we say to these things? To what things? To all that we just learned about, right? That all things are working together for our good, that God foreknew, predestined, that we're justified, that we're glorified. What shall we say to these things? Well, I don't know about you, but when I answer that question for myself, I say, wow, awesome, Lord. What would I say to these things that God has shown to us? Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for all that you've done. Next, he says, this next question, if God is for us, who can be against us? What an amazing thought. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer obviously is no one. Nothing. You know, the devil may try. The world may try to allure us. The flesh is always in the way. No big deal. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? They're all defeated because of Jesus and his victory that he's already accomplished for us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Another question. If God gave his greatest and God gave his best gift to us, how much more will he take care of the small stuff in our lives? That's what he's saying. That's my paraphrase. So if God gave his own son, he gave the best, and then he says at the end of that sentence, he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, what does all things mean? That means that the Lord's going to take care of our lives, like our rent and our health and our careers, our family, everything that we need. God will freely give us all the things that we need. Now, I think it's important that we understand it's what we need, not necessarily what we're lusting after. Or, you know, I might think, hey, God, you know, I really need a Rolls Royce Shadow. I just learned what one of those was when I went to Fort Lauderdale, because I saw one. I was like, wow, what kind of car is that? $300,000 car. And the Lord says, no, Joseph, you don't need a $300,000 car, but I will get you a Volkswagen. You know. And so anyway, I got beat up for that on the way out of church, because some people that had Volkswagens on the way out said, hey, don't be mocking my Volkswagen. You know, it's like, okay, a Toyota, whatever. But, you know, the thing is that, you know, God will give us what we need. He freely gives us all things according to his will and what we need. Look at verse 33. And so we go on and he says, who shall bring charge against God's elect? Next question. Who shall bring charge against us? You know, we have an enemy, and his name is Satan. He's called, actually in the scripture, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Now, here's the awesome thing. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and him paying in full the debt of our sins, no charges that the enemy is going to bring against us will be able to stick, because it is God who justifies. Notice what he says there. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So if God has justified us, how is Satan going to bring any charges against us if we've already been justified and declared innocent? All the charges have been dropped. We've been acquitted of our guilt and our sins because Jesus paid for them. So the devil might try to bring evidence, and you know what? That evidence has already been remembered no more. It's been taken care of on the cross when Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Now, I might remember what I've done, and the devil might remind me of what I've done, but whenever he does that, I just remind him of what Jesus has done. Look what Jesus did for me. He paid in full the debt of my sin. So get out of here, Satan. Look at verse 34. So he says, who is he who condemns? You see, there's no one to condemn us because Jesus has taken care of it. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here's the devil trying to condemn us, and what is Jesus doing? He's speaking as our advocate on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. How awesome is that, to understand that we have that, that we're not condemned because Jesus has risen and conquered sin and death, paid in full the debt of our sins. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks about Jesus and his permanent priesthood. He's our high priest in heaven. It says, therefore, he is able to save completely. And the word literally means to save forever and to the uttermost, to save completely those who come to God through him because he ever lives to intercede for them. So I find great comfort in knowing that Jesus is interceding for me and interceding for you as a Christian. That God, he's in the very presence of God. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit interceding when we don't know how to pray. And now we see Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we see here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on our side who are interceding for us. So who can be against us? It's a win-win for us. We cannot lose. Look at verse 35 down to verse 39. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another question. And then he asks this series, shall tribulation? Well, you might think, oh man, I'm in the middle of tribulation. It feels like I've been separated from the love of Christ. Why is God allowing this? And Paul says, and Paul experienced all of these, by the way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The answer is no. Or distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Nothing is going to separate us. As it is written, and here's the thing, guys, if you're a Christian, you might go through some of those things. It doesn't mean that you won't go through those things, but when you're in the middle of them, you're still not separated from the love of Christ. Paul says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You see, when we came to Christ, he said, you shall be my martus, my witnesses, my martyrs. We literally, as we gave our lives to Christ, are saying, Lord, I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to you. And so if I have to lay down my life as you laid down your life for me, I'll do that. So he says, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to the slaughter. But even then, even the sword or persecution or famine, nakedness, tribulation, distress, none of that can separate us from the love of God. And I love what he says in verse 37. He says, not only will we not be defeated by those things, but he says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now that's powerful, that we are more than conquerors. You see, we can never be separated from the love of God by those things. And not only are we not separated, but he says here, and this description is incredible, describing us as believers now, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This word, more than these words, more than conqueror, they speak loudly and powerfully in the Greek. See if I can pronounce the word. Hooper nikeo. It means super conquerors. We are super conquerors or hyper conquerors. Or over conquerors. It's the idea of rejoicing in victory in the midst of the battle. So it's not through our own power, our own strength, or our flesh, but through him, Jesus, who loved us. So we've got the victory. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's already ours. The victory is already ours. And so we are more than conquerors through Jesus, who loved us. Verse 38 and 39, we end with these verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now think about this. These things can't touch us. They cannot touch our relationship with the Lord. They cannot separate us from what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Talk about security. Talk about being able to say, Lord, thank you, that no matter what happens, because of what you've done for me and you've purchased me with your blood, that I belong to you now. You've forgiven my sins, that I'm more than a conqueror now, and that none of these things, even though I go through them, can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said to the Ephesians, in one of his prayers, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how long and how wide and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. He says, I hope you understand who you are in Christ and what he's done for you. Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ and how deep and how powerful it is. That you can be rooted and established in this, that it surpasses human knowledge and understanding, and that you might be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. And so Paul says here, listen, guys, I want you to understand that nothing can separate us from God's love, that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, I feel at times, and this can happen, if I sin, I feel separated from the Lord. But you know what's great? I'm only one confession away from getting right with God again. In the book of Isaiah, it says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your sins have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. So if I sin and I mess up, I haven't lost my salvation. I might have lost my fellowship with God, but boy, all I got to do is confess it. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you feel far from God, it's probably your own fault. You moved or you started sinning and you separated, you broke fellowship with God. So nothing else is going to be able to separate us or pull us away from God unless you just choose to do something stupid and walk away and then put yourself in a position of being broken, out of the fellowship being broken. But isn't it a blessing that we can come back just like that? That we can confess and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I ask for forgiveness. And right then the Lord forgives us. And the Bible says that when the Lord forgives us, he remembers our sins no more. It's like if you came to the Lord and said, Lord, I confess, Lord, I lied. I lied to that person. Lord, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I told him this and it wasn't true. And then we get convicted by it and then we come before the Lord. Lord, I feel so horrible. I lied to the person. I asked you for forgiveness. And then a day later, the devil comes and goes, you know, you're just a dang liar, aren't you? And then you say, well, I confessed it to the Lord. So then you feel convicted or condemned. And you come back to the Lord and you go, Lord, you know, remember yesterday when I told you I lied? He goes, what? It's gone. He omits the record. It remits, remembered no more. Isn't it a blessing to know that the Lord forgives us like that? He doesn't forgive like we forgive. Because we remember. He says he remembers our sins no more. Thankful. So thankful for that. I am, at least. I know, because boy, I had a big, long, nasty record of sin. And what a blessing to know that we're forgiven. And that, like Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing that we have been set free from that condemnation. Nothing can separate us from his love. And we are more than conquerors. And that our position now is safe and secure in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word, Lord, and the things that you teach us here, and the things, Lord, that you have done and you've accomplished on our behalf. As you died for our sins and you rose again, you're seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, that now because of what you've done, nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you, Lord, that you have purchased us with your blood, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we belong to you. And Lord, we can walk daily in the light and in fellowship with you, Lord, and that you've set us free from the power and the slavery of sin so that we can be more than conquerors over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to live that way, to live who we are, who we truly are called to be in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be living and conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Make us more like Jesus, Lord, and less like the old us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.